Anyhow, so Luke chapter 10, verse 25, as we're motoring through the life of Jesus here. Jesus, in our last story, sent out the 70, and he was getting the areas prepared for him. And he gets a little side conversation here. Verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" We'll stop there for a second. We'll unpack all this. So a lawyer. Who here likes lawyers? Right? I miss my calling. I should have been a lawyer, you know. But there's so many jokes written about lawyers, and the problem is they're all true and they're all funny. Right? And so, but this is a lawyer who really isn't like a lawyer in the sense that we deal with. This is a scribe, an expert in the Old Testament law. Mr. Smarty Pants, we'll call him, okay? And so he wants to play a game of called Stump the Sage. He came to test Jesus. And we're going to see it's not going to work so well for him, right? You know, as we've talked about, we study the bad guys of Scripture, right? And we all can have a little inner lawyer in us, right? Because the lawyers, their job is to find the loopholes, right? So is it a sin if I do this act and if my fingers are crossed? Does it still count, right? We all have a little inner lawyer. So let's not pick on this guy too much, because as we get to learn more about who Jesus is, we then learn about who we are, and we need to course correct. But he says, "Teacher." Was he correct in that? Well, Jesus is a teacher, but he's trying to he's maybe trying to look at him as an equal, but maybe even looking a little down on him. He's not calling him rabbi, he's not calling him Lord, he's not calling him the Messiah, nothing. He's calling him teacher. Like they've got equality and credibility. He says, he poses a gotcha question. It's not an honest question, is it? It's a good question, right? Everyone in this room should be asking themselves this question: what should I do to inherit eternal life? But even in that, the question's flawed. The flaw lies in the "I do" part. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is there anything you can do to inherit eternal life? You know, the question goes deeper. How does the quality of my life now affect eternity? Do you live a life with eternity in mind? Or are you just doing your own thing and coming to church on Sunday going, "Oh, I'm going to make it in, but I'll make it in"? Jesus already answered this question all the way back in John 6. Jesus made the statement. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent." Right? The only work required to go to heaven is to believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died on the cross for your sins, and came back to life 3 days later. If you believe that, you're in, right? The do is the belief, right? The do isn't in physical activity. There's a lot of moral people in heaven, in hell. If you really understand how this all works, it's not about who's moral or who's better. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. He came to show the world that their sin, and he came to take away their sin. There is no do in salvation, because then you could add to it. Then you can take boast in it. You can then say, "This, I added something to this." So the question's flawed. The motive is flawed, right? He's there to test Jesus. Verse 26, Jesus is going to answer back with two questions. So we got two good Jews talking. Imagine what this looks like. Jews answer questions with questions, right? Parents, you know this. You know, I want you to clean your room. Why? Because why? Right? You turn into a question match. But Jesus asking questions is attempting to draw this man out and see what he says here. What is written in the law? Right? What do the scriptures say about it? That's really the final authority, is it? As we're going through, we're teaching inductive Bible study class, you know, the idea is, what does the Bible have to say? And understand the Bible was written long before you and I were alive, and the Bible wasn't written with you in mind, right? Your interpretation, your opinion of it means nothing. But that's his second question. He says, what is your reading of it? What do you understand so far? And this guy fires off real quick. Notice how immediate it was. And I'm sure he stood up like the teacher's pet. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, good job, little Timmy. Have a seat, right? Here's a little star by your name, little teacher's pet. You know, he probably was winking to the guys around him like, right? You know, we all have that little show off in us. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. But notice, it's not what he says that's wrong. It's what he didn't say. He didn't make any mention of sacrifice. You know, the Bible tells us, for you note takers, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He's quoting the law. And he did answer right. There's nothing wrong in the law. The law is perfect. But the law has one job, to show you you're not perfect. If you want to stand before God in a legal relationship, the do part has to be constant, without interruption, without lapse, without any break whatsoever, right? You just look at the Ten Commandments, and you think of the Ten Commandments like 10 boards in the bottom of a rowboat, and you're out on the water. Which board do you not want? You want all those Ten Commandments. But here's the problem. Can all of us live the Ten Commandments? No, right? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, right? Yeah, there, we could go down that, but this guy is leaning on the man-centeredness of the law. He says, you are seven times, or you shall. You. And that's the thing, and your flesh will tell you, well, I'm just being obedient. Well, here's the thing. You can't have a break in your obedience. If you want to stand before God in your own good works, it has to be, again, without break and perfect all the time. Jesus even made the statement. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard to go to heaven on your own effort. So that tells me you can get to heaven on your own. We could all go to Lake Superior right now and can have a contest. Let's see who can jump to Canada the furthest. Some of us may make it a little further than the others, but none of us will make it. Because it's not that we can't jump to Canada. That distance is bridgeable. It's just that you and I don't have the capacity as humans to even do that. I think, what's the world's longest record long jump? Like 22 feet? Like there's some guy from like Zimbabwe who's got like a massive instep who can, he could jump further, but it's never good enough. You know, the ministry of the Old Testament, the ministry of the law is to provide a sense of death. It kills. The letter of the law kills. It's to show you, you are a carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus. And that you need a savior, right? It's a schoolmaster to point you to Jesus, that the doing is him doing it for you to bring you there, right? It's the relationship with Jesus that gets us to heaven, not self-effort. And Jesus holds him to his own wisdom. He says, and he said to him, you have answered rightly, Timmy. Good job. Do this and you will live. That word do, again, very specific word, implies you got to do it perfect, 100%. Well, the gotcha question backfired. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Buffy. Oh. Well, he's looking for the loophole, as a good lawyer does. What is self-justification? It's a way you and I defend our sins, right? We all do. We all rationalize why we're disobedient to God, right? I'm in good company. He says, who is my neighbor? You know, it's possible as Christians, you can say you love everybody, yet love nobody at the same time. You know, you can be real generic. Well, I love everybody. I love this. I love it. But you don't ever demonstrate it in your day-to-day. You know, the talk is cheap, isn't it? You want to know about yourself? Just look at what you do all day. You know, you want to get to know others? Look at their actions. Well, he realizes his failure to keep his own standard, and he's deflecting, right? That's what he's doing. So Jesus gives him an illustration. Verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think your neighbor, or think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So the question, who is my neighbor? So this parable sets up the stage. We have a certain man who's the victim, a priest. A priest is God's man, God's representation, right? The guy you expect the most out of. Like, this dude should have been the hero. Then you had a Levite. Now, a Levite was a person of privilege. He's from the priestly tribe of Israel. So he may have not been priest, but he was groomed up and he had a responsibility. He was like a priest in training. He was like JV. Okay? Both of these people were raised in the scriptures. They understand the scriptures. They understand God's word. They understand the Old Testament. Yet, they both saw that this man was in need. But what did they do? Just what you and I do. Avoid human need, right? Hey, good luck with that. You know, like, you see that, like, someone made an observation about when you go out east and you get a flat tire on your car, a guy will pull over and he'll cuss you out. What are you doing? Your car broke down in the middle of the road. Then he'd turn around and help you change your tire. California, they'll be like, oh, man, that's a real bummer. I'm so sorry about your flat tire. And then you're like, well, can you help me? And they're like, sorry, man, I got things to do, but hey, I just want to let you know, it's a real bummer what you're going through. Who do you want to help you? You know, it's just those cultural things. Well, there's this third person here, the Samaritan, right? We've turned Samaritan into a good word these days. We have Samaritan's purse and all these Samaritan-based, we have good Samaritan laws. But you got to understand that the Samaritan was the bad guy, right? The Samaritans and the Jews really were not fond of each other. The Samaritans had only the first five books of the Bible. They had their own worship set up in a different town, Mount Gerizim, right? We covered all that with the woman at the well. But he's the bad guy in the story. The question is what is he even doing there, right? That road to Jericho between Jerusalem and Jericho was out of his sphere of influence. But he also saw him. The priest and the Levite didn't act. And everyone in this scenario who's watching Jesus interact with the lawyer, they understood real clearly that Jesus has taken a stab at the priests and the Levitical order that was going on in that day. They were doing nothing to help human need. They were just creating traditions of men that was really high and yet doing nothing to help people. And so nobody in the surrounding audience here interjected or disagreed. They were like, oh, Jesus is homing in real hard there. He's putting the screws on. Well, and they all understood real clearly the Samaritan's the bad guy. But notice the Samaritan was motivated by what? Compassion. What is compassion? It's a big fancy word. It's really, you just feel other people's pain. And if you've gone through something horrible in your life, and when you see someone suffering just like you, you want to do something to provide some comfort, right? You see a need, you feel a burden, and it doesn't end there. Just feeling bad for somebody does nothing. You've got to roll up your sleeves and do something about it. Make the situation better. So Jesus asks the lawyer a question. He says, which one of these three men do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Notice the lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Right? See, Jesus is defining who a neighbor is. And that was the question asked. Who is my neighbor? Well, what's the definition? You know who your neighbor is? It's the people closest to you who are in need. That's who a neighbor is. I mean, we all have a fence. Like, I never have been in my neighbor's yard, but we'll stand at the fence for 2 hours. And it's usually like, hey, can I trim your tree? It's on my side. Or, hey, can I do this for you? Or, hey, can I shoot the chipmunk in your yard? Or, hey, can you snowblow my driveway? Right? We don't hang out. We don't spend. It's like, how do we meet each other's needs for the betterment of our neighborhood and our community, right? That's really what neighbors do is, especially if you got, you always want to live next to the plow guy. Phil, how many friends you got? When you have snow, you're everyone's friend when you got a pickup and a plow, right? Everyone wants the plow guy or the van guy. I was the van guy for years. Everybody was my friend. I was the Calumet Moving Company. Until my wife fired me, you know, because as I got older, I wasn't recovering. She's just like, you're killing yourself. Well, I got to meet every human need ever in Calumet because that's what I do. And she's like, yeah, you're dying. But Jesus really simplifies the story here. Your neighbor is who's right in front of you. You can, what's the saying? You can miss the trees from the forest. The Bible says, you know, better is a neighbor nearby than a brother afar off. You know what a simple definition of ministry is? God's resources through a loving channel to meet human need. That's really what ministry is God pours into you so then you can pour into other people. And oftentimes you'll find when you are in, you may have a real needy person in your life. Praise the Lord for those people. Anyone here have needy people around you? All right? Don't look at your husband. No. But even in that, in your marriage, you may be the source of salvation to them. I mean, we all want to do good things and grandiose things. I've been confronted in my own heart where I only wanted to love lovable people. I only wanted to love people just like me. Praise the Lord, there's not a lot of people like me out there. Because I also hate people like me. I hate fat, obnoxious people. I can't stand being around them. I have too much of myself to be in the same room with others. But these, back to the story, you had two men who knew the scriptures fairly well, yet it did not produce anything practically to make other people's lives better. You know, when I was raised in the ministry, we weren't raised to be Bible scholars. We were expected to know the Bible, but we were trained to unload shotguns. We were trained to jumpstart cars. We were trained to give people rides, take people to the store. Real non-glamorous stuff. Because at 3 a.m, when people's furnaces go out, they don't want to call and talk to you about the precise timing of the tribulation. They don't want to know about the doctrine of justification when they're getting beat up by their boyfriend, you know? That's just the reality. And so I found that as much as I need to know that, but if it doesn't produce a loving attitude towards people and a practical usefulness for people, then everything I know is just rubbish, right? We know the scriptures that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We're required to act on the information we know. And oftentimes, you're God's person for that scenario. You know, you ever walk into a dirty room and you're like, man, I wish somebody would clean up around here. Well, guess what? I've just learned to not walk into my kids' rooms anymore. You know, I just take them to the door. You're on your own from here on out, you know. I'm not accountable anymore. How do you know your ministry? Well, what does your church, what does your home, what does your community need? You know, as we were praying to the Lord of the harvest last week, you know, to send out, like, you see, what are the needs? And maybe you are to answer your own prayer. Yeah, we all see things from a different perspective because that's how God has wired us. Because none of us are cookie cutter. There's places you and I can each reach because of just where God has placed us, and that's where you're supposed to go. Now, the other side of it is people will like, hey, you should come to our church and talk to our pastor. And then they'll bring them, here, pastor, lead my friend to Jesus and answer every Bible question he has. And my answer is like, no. Why would God send them to you, not me? How are you going to learn if I got to answer all your questions for you? And you're like, hey, but you're supposed to be the pastor. I'm like, my job isn't to answer all the questions. My job is to equip you to do the work, you know? So answer the questions. We actually had that. We had a, when we were fixing our furnace here, one of the guys that worked for our favorite company, you know I'm talking about, Kat, it's our favorite company, they sent the new guy. And the new guy came here, and one of the young bucks here decided he's gonna puke all over him about Jesus, not realizing this guy's a backslidden missionary kid. And that guy outgunned him. Just bam, 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 bam. And he asked questions I never thought about. And oh, my God, and Ben, you got to go talk to him. I'm like, how about you go look those answers up? Oh, he knows more than me. I'm like, right. How else are you going to learn? Well, I got to meet the guy and talk to him, and we're still best friends on Facebook. You know, every time my furnace calls, I'll text him, things like that. But, you know, I realized that's how we learn and grow, is God puts us by needy people. He spurs us on, but then he's training you to meet those human needs. He doesn't want to raise Bible scholars. You need to know the Bible. I'm never going to ever stop saying that, but the thing is, you know the Bible so you can be more effective at meeting human need. Right? If they don't know that we care, they're not going to care about what we know. And that's unfortunately where the priestly ruling class went at this time, is they just weren't ineffective. And the people realize that. So we'll shift gears, because these are contrasting stories. You had a bunch of guys who knew the Bible, who did nothing with it. And we had a guy who's outside of the Bible in a lot of regards, was actually acting on what little he knows, motivated by compassion. But then we get into this next story. In verse 38, it says, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So again, we get a further definition of effective ministry through this illustration. See, we look at Mary. Mary was what? She was ministering to Jesus by virtue of sitting at his feet and receiving his word. That's where all ministry begins. Some great dead old guy once said, before you stand before people, you need to go sit before God. There's a lot of impetuous Christians who are ready, fire, aim. They can't sit still long enough to figure out the word, and they're just out running the hole out of their neck, and it's just like confusion and obnoxiousness, right? If there's not a motivation of love, then we're all just, what, a clanging cymbal, a banging gong. But Mary was ministering to Jesus. If Jesus were to walk into this room, would everyone here be real anxious to go do dishes and clean the bathroom? No. I think the reason Jesus physically left the earth is the church wouldn't get anything done because we'd just be sitting around like watching Jesus. I learned this in California, guys. I went to California my first time, right? Not only do you have good food, I'm like, all I need is cheeseburgers and tacos and then more cheeseburgers and more tacos. But we had Calvary, 300 Calvary stations. I could go to a different Calvary chapel every night and listen to all the guys I love in person. I realize if I were a Christian in California, I'd get nothing done because I'd just be going to Bible studies. And that's not correct either. But part of this is what Jesus is centering on is the point where we need to start is sitting at the feet of Jesus and ministering unto him by virtue of just opening our ears up to him. You know, the Bible tells us, let the word of God richly dwell in us. You need to get your tank filled. And if all you do is go to church one day a week, you are starving to death. Okay? I'm just letting you know, if you're using this for your get to next Sunday, you're dying. Right? You need to have some quiet time. You need to open your Bible. Right? I call it Facebook. Put your face in this book. Okay? But listen to podcasts, listen to sermons, you know, get into some good Christian books, but do something where you're really just spending time with the Lord. That's really what Christianity is it's just you sitting on your dad's lap and he's talking to you. Jesus only has 6 months left. She doesn't know this yet. But she's in a position of devotion. Now we have Martha. Martha was distracted with much serving. Busy does not mean obedient. Okay? Busy, acronym, buried under Satan's yoke. I can't go to church because I work on Sunday. Well, quit your job. You're not curing cancer. Find another job. Or tell them you don't go in on Sunday. But you don't understand. No. It just tells me you love work more than Jesus. Well, I can't go to Bible study on Wednesday night because I have this. Why is everything else more important than the things that are designed for your spiritual maintenance? Right? Up here, what's the big youth cult? Sports. I can't go to church because my kid's got sports. Well, quit playing sports. You're training your kid to minimize church and fellowship and the purpose of being equipped and built up. What's the chances of our kids being professional athletes when they grow up? Very little. And there's nothing wrong with sports, but they've got to realize, make the Lord the priority of their life, because what are they going to do once they grow up? They've got a pattern in play. But even in our own hearts, what's competing? What's distracting you from the obedience that God has for you? Well, I don't have time in the morning for devotions. Well, wake up early, stay up late. How about this? Check your screen time on your phones. All right, Caleb, remember we learned that lesson? I don't have time to read the Bible. And then I'm like, you spent 8 hours yesterday on your phone. Yeah, you have plenty of time. Yeah. So Martha was distracted with much serving. Sometimes we have a built-up sense of self-importance. If I don't do this, nothing will get done. And I speak from my own confession, right? As I'm walking through a personal health trial that doesn't allow me to do some things, like I'm just so frustrated because I can't be saving the world and fixing every problem for everybody, you know, and it's just where I'm going through. And it's a brother just reminded me politely. He says, it's because God doesn't need to do any of that. See, part of a senior pastor's job is to what? Labor in the word and prayer. That's it. If I ain't doing that, you guys are all going to pay the price. You can tell on Sundays when I'm not walking with Jesus. And then you can tell on Sundays when I'm loving Jesus, right? It just comes out of me. And I've been so caught up with the tasks of the ministry that I actually fell dry. Part of when I fell ill was an answer to my prayer. Some of you guys know the story where I was teaching 26 Bible studies a month. I was Phoenix House Christian School. I was teaching here several times a week, doing all sorts of discipleship, and I haven't ever been drier personally in my life. And I just told the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I'm dead inside. And I said, I need you to reach in and I need you to fix it. I had no idea where I went off. I got task-oriented, right? And we all do that. We think God has hired us. No, he saved us. But that's our tendency. That's our carnality. That's part of getting us in pocket. And the Lord will let you spin out. The Lord's a gentleman. He'll let you wear out, right? Yeah. It's like with my kids. I won't chase them. I'll let them wear out. You know, now are you ready for bed? Yeah. It's 2 a.m. I'm wore out. And I'm like, now you're going to sleep a thousand sleeps. But so as I was, while I was laying in that hospital bed, the Lord was ministering to me and he just told me, he says, you're too self-sufficient for me, Ben. I can't use you. You're too strong, too strong-willed, too self-determined. He says, I can't use you like that. So here's a reset. I am addressing your self-sufficiency. You trust in yourself too much, Ben. You don't trust in me. And so I had to go through that physical trial to get to a point of just devotion. And I had to let the Lord minister to me through that. And he did. He was speaking to my heart. And he was addressing the fears I had. A lot of what I did was a motivation of fear. I realized I was working so excessively. I wasn't trusting in God. I was trusting in my own ability to provide for myself. And so I was working too much. And I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do because I was motivated by fear. And he says, Ben, you're afraid. That's not healthy. We do a lot of things out of poor motivations. And we defend them. We justify them. Well, if a man don't work, a man don't eat. Well, a man doesn't live by bread alone. We could go round and round with that. But this is just my story. So get your own story, guys. Get your own story. And so what better way does God fix these things is flatten you on the back, stuck oxygen tube up your nose, and sit in front of the TV for 4 months and goes, I'll carry you. I'll feed you. I'll take care of everything for you. It was frustrating. The church will die without me. He goes, nah. It lived. In fact, more people came to church in that season than when I was at the helm. I was the third watched teacher. Aaron was number 2, right? The better, you good-looking guys got all the attention. Me, my ugly fat carcass, they're like, oh, we'll listen to the MP3 later. But we get task-oriented. See, Martha wasn't serving from a position of devotion. And the result of this was she became critical of other servants. See, Christian, you can't have your eyes focused on Jesus and other people at the same time. Right? We got to learn to watch our own bobber, stay in our own lane. Whenever you start to say, what about, hey, what about you? You know, what about me? You know, if you start saying, what about others? We aren't to judge other people's servants. I have so much on my plate. I don't have time to fix every little problem in every other church. I got enough in my own house, my own church to deal with that. I don't have time. If I find myself having time of critiquing and criticizing everything, I get nothing done. I got a lot on my plate to work on, right? I'm still working on that love my neighbor as myself commandment, right? It's a tall drink of water, you know? But notice she has an accusation towards the Lord. Lord, you don't care. We've all said this, haven't we? Lord, if you love me, you would. We have this tendency to accuse God of evil, like he doesn't know what we need. My life wouldn't be complete until you do this. You don't care. You go tell her to serve. Jesus replies, she says, you're worried and troubled about many things. What's worrying you? What's troubling you? What's distracting you, again, from serving the Lord in the way he desires? When I was commissioned and ordained and raised up for the pastorate, the first thing in my job description was to minister to the Lord daily as he sees fit. When I was raised as an assisting pastor and trained as an assisting pastor, my job description was to minister to the Lord daily as he sees fit, and then do everything the senior pastor tells you what to do. I was a glorified janitor, right? I did spiritual things, scrubbing crayon off walls, picking up toilet paper from the bathrooms when the kids were in there, right? Cleaning coffee pots, right? Oh, gosh, these hands. But if I was not serving from a position of devotion, again, people would suffer. She was worried and troubled about many things. Now, one of the things you will come to terms with real fast in ministry is there's way more human need than the ability for all of us to meet that need. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. He even says, the harvest is ripe, the workers are few. Mega church pastors will tell you they don't have enough staff. There's just not enough people to meet everything that comes through the church. But that's God's math, isn't it? That's just the way it is. And you just got to do the very best with who you have and what you have, and then trust the Lord that things will get done. And you'll realize how, when the Lord is in it, things actually get done better when we're in that position of lack. But we can't get caught up in this idea we have to solve every problem and fix everything. You have to learn to tell people and things no that impede onto your quiet time with the Lord. If you've got such a full plate, or I have such a full plate that my devotion time is suffering, then I'm doing more than what God has required of me. Right? We get tasky. It happens. Things get behind the curve. Or maybe we start getting into working extra and staying late and doing more because we're not really good with money. We have poor spending habits. Like sometimes you got to examine yourself going, am I a good steward with money? Can I get by with a lot less so I'm free to serve the Lord's cause? Or B, examining my time. How much time do I waste every day? Have you ever sat down for a week and wrote down every minute you spend? See, my young intern, that's part of his homework. He needs to report to me every week where his time is spent. Because at the end of each week, he goes, stupid. Yeah, right? You realize where your time sinks are, right? You start auditing it, and then you submit all that to the Lord. Lord, where do you want me to spend my time? Where do you want me to spend my money? Where do you want me to use my talent? Maybe you're not using your talent even for the kingdom. Maybe you've hidden your talent under a bushel. Maybe you're afraid that God's going to be harsh with you if you go out and step out in faith and do something that's out of your comfort zone. But all that being said is, what's worrying and troubling you that keeps you from being in that hot spot of devotion? But Jesus directs her back. He says, go look at Mary. Choose the good part. Praise the Lord, we have godly examples in our lives of people doing things correctly. You should be the worst person in the room. I say that because I try to be the worst person in the room. I have men in my life that I wish I had the spirituality of their pinky nail. You ever just been around just a true person who loves the Lord? Or better yet, someone who just sits in a spot where the Lord can love them. I get jealous of that guy. Like, how does that guy just enjoy ministry? How does he enjoy Jesus so much? And then you realize he's got a chronic disease. He's got a wooden leg. He's got a glass eye. And he gets up with a smile and it says, praise the Lord. You learn from those. We need those godly examples of people who just sit at the Lord's feet. But notice, Mary sat at Jesus' feet. She got as close to him as physically possible, right? She wasn't sitting in the corner of the room. She wasn't sitting in the back row, you two, right? You Californians, you love the back rows, don't you? But you know what I mean? They weren't trying to put distance between. They want to be right there. Do you come to church expecting God to speak to you? Do you come to church with a notebook? Do you come to church with a critical spirit? Let me find what's wrong with this place so I can justify not coming back. That's my joke. What's the first thing people look for when they come to our church? A reason to not come back, right? Because you've all done it. You've all looked at me finding the flaw. And tell you what, I'm a pretty flawed dude. I hope I put that out front, you know? Keeps our learning curve short, right? Allison, when you picked your husband, you picked your nose, and he's like, if you can live through this, we're going to get married, right? And you realize you married a boy, and he could pick out a bigger booger, like, oh, he's got boogers too. We can pick our noses together, you know? But you understand where I'm going with this is, do you come with an eager heart to receive? Well, there's intimacy that we need to choose the better part with. There's always needs to be met. But are you buried under Satan's yoke? Remember, we talked last week with the idea of the white elephant, where sometimes you have things in your life that just take all of that away from you. You know, boats, cars, cabins, hobbies. Maybe you've extended yourself into an industry you shouldn't be in. Like I've had to walk away from my career and just trust the Lord was going to raise me for something else, because I know I had to first seek the kingdom of God and I needed to take a job that allowed that. But Christian, we'll end on this point. Not to throw shade or to dunk on anybody, but the idea is any time spent in sweet fellowship with the Lord, listening to his word, reading his word, digesting his word, it's never wasted time. I've flown out of the house many times. Oh, I'll read the Bible later. I'll get back to it later. Well, it's never wasted time, man. Learn to redeem the time. The days are evil. So, you know, get a good, healthy library so you can listen while you drive. But the Lord tells us, you know, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. You know, I don't believe in ministerial burnout. I don't believe you can. If you're being obedient to your calling and what God has for you, and that, I mean what he has, not what other people have for you, you can't burn out. Jesus says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. That's how you free yourself from burnout, is you set boundaries with yourself and with others, and you spend that sweet time. And talk to other Christians who love the Lord and ask them how their devotion life is, right? Some of you guys, like Phil has a great example of, was it your grandfather? Go to bed at the same time every night. Because he was a prayer warrior. His ministry began at a certain time, and he needed to be fresh with that. He guarded it. You know, you have to say no to certain things to say yes to other things. You can't do it all because it's all going to suffer. But the other thing is, without faith, you can't please the Lord. You know, we as a church can never meet every need of this town. We can't even meet each other's needs half the time, and that's fine. We first need to meet the Lord's needs, and he saved you to him. He saved you for FaceTime, right? Don't disregard that. That's important. You know, Moses, when he came off the mountain, when he got the Ten Commandments, I mean the Ten Suggestions, right? His face glowed. And he put a veil over it, didn't he? Why? He didn't want to show the people the glory was fading. Right? It didn't sustain, right? Here's the thing, Christian, you and I leak, don't we? What you did in the devotions yesterday doesn't carry over till today. What you're going to do tomorrow morning ain't going to get you to Wednesday, right? You need to get that devotion time, you know? This is the halftime show. This is the accumulation of what we've all done this week in our personal devotion time, so we could get together and have the Lord strengthen and reaffirm what he's already saying, and then we can hang out and meet each other's needs that way. It's not the end goal. The Lord didn't save you to come to church. He wants you to take this and go deep. But to obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't need our help. Just remember that. Yeah, he has good works for you, but he doesn't need your help, right? You and I are nothing. Sometimes he'll reaffirm it. He put me in a hospital bed to tell me, Ben, you're nothing. But I love you. But you're nothing. I don't need you, but I love you. And sometimes, don't you do that to your kids? You ever grab your kids and you put them in a bear hug to get them to stop moving? But then you just hang, and finally they just yield, don't they? They kind of go limp in your arms. And then they learn to stay, like they want to crawl on papa's lap or mama's lap. They know your voice. They know your smell. They know just how warm you are. And there becomes a fondness, right? The more you spend with the Lord, hopefully the more you're going to want to be around him more. But the problem is we have sin, and that keeps us away from the Lord, doesn't it? I don't want to sit on his lap. He's going to find out I did this. You're like, he already knows. Trust me. That's why he gives you confession. Just get it out of the way. Sometimes the first thing you do before you open your Bible, Lord, you go down the list of all your dirty laundry. Lord, I did this, this, and this. And then he's like, okay, come into the throne room of grace. Come hang out with Papa. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for putting on the flesh suit and to let people sit at your feet. To just hear the words, Lord. I don't know what your voice sounds like. Mary did. Martha did. But Lord, one day we'll get to hear your voice. But now we can hear your words, Lord, and your voice rings true in our heart. So Lord, show us what's distracting us. Show us what's worrying us. Show us where we're critical of others, Lord. Show us who our neighbor is, Lord. And that we just receive your love and give it to other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.